chapter 10. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to. Yes. Despite all things, Christ is risen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 10. Let's bow in a word of prayer before the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious day that You've given to us. Father, we thank You that despite all that is going on around us, globally, federally, provincially, even in our own homes and families, in our own lives, Father, we thank You that we can always depend on You, for You are always working, and that You are good, and that every good and perfect gift comes from You. You give us strength. You give us endurance. You give us patience. You give us faith, and You give us hope. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we dig into Psalm 10 that all of these would be a reality for us as we leave this morning, and that they would fuel not only our worship of You this morning, but our worship of You this week, and our living out of our lives for You this week. Help us to do all things for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Before I start reading, if you've determined that my voice sounds a little different, it does. Our backyard is blooming, and so are my allergies. So I'm not sick. I just have allergies. So I just want to get that out there just in case some of you are thinking, he doesn't sound the same way as he normally sounds. But the Lord is good in all things. So let us read Psalm chapter 10. Hear, O church, the very word of the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in the hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove a blessing to you, not only today, but for this week. My title for this morning's message is Concrete Confidence in the Face of Pretense and Profanity. We don't have to look very far in this world to find pretense or profanity, do we? Not too long ago, there was this large gathering in New York. I don't care about it other than I just see it on the news. And I marvel at the stupidity of people who go to these things. And it's called the Met Gala, and apparently it's this big gala event where the elite and the rich gather to show off their opulence and their stupidity. And I say stupidity because of the things that they wear. It's amazing that people pay money for costumes that belong in a funhouse. If this is too strong of language, trust me, I'm holding back. But it is profane because they laugh not only in the face of the poverty-stricken that are surrounding them in their opulence, but they laugh in the very face of God. And the pretense is all around. Not too long ago, I heard an alarming statistic that in the United States alone, over the last four and a bit decades since Roe versus Wade, and I'm sure we're all up to speed on what's going on in with the Supreme Court, more than 60 million babies have been murdered. That's almost double our population, to put it into context. That is almost a quarter of the United States population. There's a lot of pretense and a lot of profanity in the world. And it would seem like the wicked are winning. And I mean, you don't have to look across the globe. You don't have to look across nationally, even in our own country, what's going on with the government. But there's enough calamity in our own life, isn't there? And we may ask ourselves the very same question that is in this psalm. In fact, you see it's the title there, Why Do You Hide Yourself? I spoke this morning in our adult Sunday school at our church on the power of God. And we believe that God is sovereign, that He is all-powerful. And yet, I must confess that there are times, even in my own life, where I've asked this question, despite the fact that I know that He is sovereign and powerful. I think this psalm offers a lot of hope for us. Psalm 10 is a continuation of Psalm 9. And in Psalm 9, we find David's focus was upon those outside of the community of Israel and how God the Father was the one enthroned and ready to judge. Turn with me to chapter 9 for just a second. You'll see in verse 7 it says, But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness, and He judges the people with uprightness. We continue on into verses 16. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. In verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Yet in Psalm 10, we find David shifting his focus from those outside the community and the apparent lack of intervention that God is exercising in their lives, to those who are inside the community of Israel, who are acting in wicked and treacherous and sometimes open rebellion towards God and His people. It's no surprise to us that when we say that God knows what's going on, we believe that. And just like the question that I often ask my own self and sometimes my family or others, do we believe that God is sovereign? And the answer is yes. And then I follow up, well, if He's sovereign, do we act like that? Do we live out our life with that knowledge that He is sovereign over all? The same question can be applied here. If we know that God knows everything, do we live that way? Second Peter chapter 1 says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Did you hear that? All things are given by God. Even our very salvation is given to us by God. In fact, Ephesians would say that our very faith is a gift from God. Why? So that we wouldn't boast. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes to the church, "Therefore, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Did you hear that? Not only has it been granted to the Philippian church to believe in Christ, but also it's been granted to them to suffer for Christ's name. It's been granted by God to suffer. I often think in my own life, and I'll ask the question here rhetorically, do we think of that in our own lives? That God has granted us salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone, but that God has also granted us opportunities to suffer for his name. Sometimes at the very hands of people that we know and love. Those who call themselves open theists are those who believe God exercises very little to no control over the flow of the universe. Some push the boundary of open theism to say that God really doesn't know the future. And that he is powerful and he is knowledgeable and wise, but he too reacts to what happens in the future. That's heresy, just in case you wanted to know. But it's easy to buy into that when things are going wrong, right? It's easy to buy into the fact that God might be caught on by surprise, just a tiny bit, when things start slipping sideways, like today. My notes, gone. Don't know where they went. I'll be honest, for a short moment, and it was a short moment, I flirted with the idea of preaching without notes from this text that I studied. My knees are still knocking too much. I can't do that. To the sound, to the tech. It's easy to fall back into that line of thinking of, does God really know what's going on? Is he really in control of what's happening around us? As the federal government gets ready to start chipping away at the charity status of some of these institutions that have been around for decades, we ask ourselves the question, is God in control of that too? Or does that surprise him? It's interesting that in this psalm, David does not express that open theistic mindset where he's sieged by worry and anxiety. Rather, we see David wrestling with the very real question of when and where, listen, God will act. Not if God will act, but when God will act. There's a huge difference in that short change of words. Because he's expecting God to act, not hoping that God will act. That is a mindset that is baked into this very chapter of Psalm 10. Notice that David does not despair as if God is powerless. Rather, David is crying out with the question, why are you taking so long to react when people are so openly rebellious against you? As a parent, I can kind of relate to that question. I wouldn't allow my kids to openly rebel for very long before I act. I'm not going to sit back and wait for things to unfold and, I'm surprised by that. That's an interesting outcome. I'm not doing that. I'm stepping in. And yet, when God doesn't step in and act on our schedule, Sometimes we feel that God is unaware. He's not engaged. Or that maybe he's even hiding his face from this particular thing that's happening right now. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that this does not represent the biblical perspective of what God is doing. God is always working. He is sovereign in control of all things. And if he is sovereign in control of all things, there is nothing that happens without his gaze. There is nothing happening without his permission. In fact, there is nothing happening without his will. And that's a hard thing for us to wrestle with sometimes. But let's go to verse 1. David says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you stand so far off?" And you notice that he uses the word, "O Lord," which is Jehovah, which is the proper name of God. It means he's the existing one. He is the all-powerful one. It is the name that God used in front of Moses. I am who I am. I am the one who exists. I am the one whose power is solely my own. He is the one who never changes. In fact, he is the one where all the power in the universe derives its power from. There is nothing in the universe that has power that didn't receive it from God Almighty. And all creation will conform to his will. Notice that these questions that David asks, even in this psalm, that they are questions of relationship, not theology. In fact, I would contend that his theology is strong enough to ask these questions of relationship. Because it's out of his theology that he says, "I know that you are like this, Lord. I know that you are holy. I know that you are just. I know that you care about the rebellious nature of people, especially your own people." Knowing all that, why does it seem so long for you to act? In one way, David is asking for God to exercise his justice. And my wife is not here, so I can say this with a certain amount of courage. My wife has a justice meter the size of my car. And when she sees injustice in the world or injustice at my workplace or injustice in my home, that needle pins in an instant. And that's when we really start loving the imprecatory Psalms, when we start praying for God's judgment. But David has a wealth of experience to draw from. And notice that he is not despairing of God's ability, but his seemingly absence from what's happening. He kind of says the same thing in Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. If there's 10 things that I love about the Psalms, one of them is that there's no holding back on the emotion that David shares. They're raw. Because they're not afraid to engage with these deep questions that we have. And I'm so thankful for the Psalms that they're there to remind me that I, like David, can be up in the middle of the night praying the same thing that he's praying. Not out of a sense of, "Where are you? I don't even know where you are," but out of a sense of my theology of him and going, "If you are this, why that? If you are God and you love your people so much, why are there people in our church that suffer with health issues? Why are there children walking away? Why are people drifting?" And God is gracious, is he not? And God is good. In Psalm 27, David says again, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help." Listen, did you see that? O you who have been my help. That's a relationship statement. You have been with me all my life. And I'm going through this issue right now, and I feel like your face is hidden from me. I think one psalm really puts all of this together so beautifully for us, and it's Psalm 13. It's one of my favorite psalms in the whole book of Psalms. Because David asks the question over and over again, how long do I have to wait? How long must I continue feeling this way? How long does this situation have to keep going and going and going? And yet at the end of Psalm 13, it's a beautiful ending because he says, "But I will rejoice because you have dealt bountifully with me." That despite all the stuff that's going on in my life, I will rejoice because I know that you have been good to me. And because I know that you're good to me, you will be good to me all the way. Our first lesson, brothers and sisters, is this, is remember that God is not slow to act in what we often think is being slow. Peter writes this to those under his care. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." But listen to this. "But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I remember when I first became a Christian, and I was struggling with this idea of why does all this evil in the world? And my wise pastor said to me one time, he says, "Tim, if the only point of your salvation was to go to heaven, you would go there as soon as you received Christ." But God's got a purpose for our lives. He wants us here. He wants us to take the gospel and to live the gospel and to speak the gospel. He wants us to be his children here on earth for his plan. It's easy just to get up and go. I've never forgotten that. Nor have I forgotten Psalm 9, verses 9 to 10. Turn with just one block over. Listen to this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. Listen, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord," listen, "have not forsaken those who seek you." The lesson for us is that the child of God has no cause for alarm or need for despair. His mercy tarries, and the Lord is patient with us, calling all to repentance. But brothers and sisters, the patience will come to an end. And there is hope for us in that too. That his patience will end. And his justice will roll forth. And may I be so humble and bold to say that in that moment when his justice does roll on, like his mercy rolls on, we will still give him praise and glory. Think of those souls that are pictured for us under the altar that John sees in Revelation. And they are crying out to God the Father, "When are you going to avenge us?" And the answer is, "Wait. The time's not come yet." Implying there will come a time when you will be avenged. But it's not they that will be avenged. It is God's name that will be avenged. So the key for us found in this psalm is the call to run our race of faith with endurance. For the writer of Hebrews says this, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Several times Jesus even said, like, how long am I to put up with you? Right? Philip says, Jesus, just show us the Father. That'll be good enough. He's like, Philip, you've been with me for 2.5, 3 years. You see me, you see the Father. Moving into verses 2 to 11, this large section, I won't read it again, but this is the pretense and the profanity of the wicked. And you can see how the name of the wicked is used a number of times. And the description of the wicked is listed for us there from verses 6 all the way through to 9, even into 10 and 11. Now, the wicked are arrogant, they are schemers, they are boastful, they are greedy, they curse, they renounce, they abandon God, they're prideful, they are full of cursing, they are deceitful, they are oppressive, they are liars, they are troublemakers, murderers, they forsake God. And it doesn't take much to draw some solid parallels between the time of David when he's writing this and our time right now, is there not? We don't have to throw a rock very far to find people who fit this description. It reminds me of the topic of atheism. Did you know that our country roughly has about 37.5 million people in it? 37.5 million people in it. About 13% of Canadians recently have designated themselves as no religious affiliation. None. No religious affiliation. 5% have identified themselves as atheists. Another 5% roughly have identified themselves as agnostics. What's the difference between being an atheist and an agnostic? Well, an atheist means that there's no God. Means no, and theism means God. So they believe that there is no God. No God at all. No Christian God, no Jewish God, no pantheistic gods. There's nothing. Oftentimes they're called humanists because all there is just this. And in some atheist perspective, we're nothing more than just a bag of chemicals. Agnostics, on the other hand, kind of fall into two categories. There's the classic definition of an agnostic, and that would fall into this idea that they really don't know about God. They don't know that there is a God. That's what agnostic is, that A is not, and gnostic or gnosis is knowledge. So that you could say that some agnostics really haven't come to grips or come to an understanding of the fact that there is a God. They haven't written off the idea that there is a God. They're just not sure. And maybe you've run into people, I guess, where they go, yeah, maybe, I don't know if there is a God or not. And then the other camp of agnostics would be, yeah, I'm not sure there is a God or not, and I really don't care. There's a large percentage of people in our country that fall into these categories. 10%. That's a lot. And in fact, atheism can be also broken down into a couple categories where there's what we call the theoretical atheism, which is the real truest form of atheists. People like Dawkins and Hitchens and Carl Sagan, Immanuel Kant. You may even recognize these words, Mark Zuckerberg, George Clooney, Brad Pitt, Julianne Moore, Richard Branson. They are classic theoretical atheists. There is no God to them. Then there's the functional atheists. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by functional atheists is that they practically live out their life like there is no God. One person put it this way in the sense that, well, of course there is a God. Only a fool would deny this. But the functional atheist is not concerned so much about the theoretical question regarding the existence of God. Rather, the functional atheist lives and behaves as if God does not exist. This is the kind of person that's being described in Psalm 10. Because you see the questions. You see the comments. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. That's not an atheist talking. That's not an agnostic talking. That's a person who knows that God exists but doesn't care anymore. Is going on to live their life as if God isn't there. Look at verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Which means they must know that God might have called to account for them to say, well, you know what? God's never going to call us to account. Practical atheists have this pretense, this arrogance, this false security. They even delve into profanity and power in such ways as they want control over people. You see this even in verse 9, where they lurk like a lion in a thicket. And the poor are described here as those who are the undeserving in society, the most vulnerable in society. When we see people with power who lurk in wait for people who have no power, that's an exercise in their functional atheism. Like, well, maybe God exists, or maybe he doesn't. But even if he does exist, he's never going to call me to account because God's all loving, right? He loves me just the way I am, right? Therefore, he won't let me go to hell because he's love. It's all going to work out in the end. Or even worse, I can do whatever I want Monday to Saturday, but Sunday I'll just make up with God and everything will be okay. Our second lesson this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we are to rejoice that there are limitations to man's power. Humans are frail and weak. Listen to me. I get knocked out by some pollen in the air. Right? If you were to tell me that people were coming into my house and going to break into my house, I'm ready. I'm ready to fight. But if the pollen gets in my house, I end up sicker than a dog in the bed. Right? We are frail and weak. God is eternal. He is immanent and he is transcendent, and we need them both. We need God to be immanent above everything, outside of everything, and to have all power above and outside of everything. But we also need him to be here with us, transcendent. Was that not the very name of Jesus when he was born? Emmanuel, God with us. We're also inferior to God. I love what Job says. He says, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Power of God versus the power of people is a very simple exercise to look at, and in the sense that, you know, this building was created by people who knew how to build things. There was an architect, there was a builder, there was a plumber, hopefully, an electrician, right? We know how to build things. I have some carpenter friends who tell me that all the time. They say, you see that city down there? Yeah, we built that thing. I'm like, yeah, I know. Have you looked at the universe? Did you build that? And then I follow up with the question to my carpenter friends, you can't build a house with wood you don't have. You need material. You need people to give you things, like nails. God didn't need anything. He spoke it into existence. That's the difference of power between God and man. We need things to create stuff. We're very creative. God doesn't need any of it. Four times in the life of Christ, we see that Jesus just controls things by the sheer power of his voice, right? Changed the water to wine. He didn't even touch it. Calmed the winds on the waves. He stood up in the boat and shouted with a loud voice. Healed people. The centurion, a Gentile, shows up in front of Jesus and says, "Don't come to my house. All you need to do is say the word, because I'm a man of authority. I do what I'm told, and I have people under me, and they do what I tell them to do. You say it will happen, and it will happen." And Jesus' response to this is, "I have never seen such faith like this in all of Israel." This is a Gentile he's saying this to. A Roman centurion Gentile. And then he leaves and he finds out his servant was healed at that very moment that he was talking to Jesus. Jesus wasn't even in the same room, the same house. And then Lazarus calls him out of the grave. And every time I think of Lazarus, just a little parenthesis, every time I think of Lazarus, he's one of the very few people that actually had to die twice. You ever think about that? Like, you can imagine Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Yeah! Oh, wait a minute. Oh. Right? And then he's alive, and he's in the house with his sisters, and people are having a party, and they're having a great time, and they're celebrating. And the leaders come, and they see Lazarus, and they're like, okay, now we got to kill this guy, because people are coming to know Christ, because they're seeing the guy that he raised from the dead. Lazarus is getting it from all sides. But what's the common denominator all that? Jesus just said it. Never touched him. Although he touched others and made them well. Touched others, raised them. He just said it. That's the difference in power between God and man. We're dependent upon God. There's this doctrinal truth of God that it's called the aseity of God, and that he is independent of anything. He's independent from anything. And the beautiful thing is that he's independent of it all. He doesn't need any of it. If I want to make it more clear, he doesn't need anything. He was full in his Trinitarian form. He wasn't lacking one thing. Can I say it even more boldly? He doesn't need me. Doesn't need me. He loves me. He wants me. But he doesn't need me. We need him. We are dependent upon him. We're praying for your safe travels back to the Philippines. We're praying for God's strength and purpose to fill you as you go back to the Philippines. You need God. We're accountable to him. We're accountable to him. It's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, especially with the sacrificial system, and that the sacrificial system wasn't to fill a need of God. It wasn't to satiate his hunger. And let me unpack that for a few minutes. In that era, the pagans, when they worshiped their gods, they believed that they needed to bring food and wine and all these things to their god because they believed their god needed them. That their god wanted them so that it was an exchange, because if I brought all this food and all these clothes and all these riches to my god, it would reciprocate in my God being gracious to me. You see that in pagan culture all over the place. But not in the Old Testament. God doesn't need anything. He provides them a way to come and worship him through the sacrifice. So the animals were a symbol of Christ coming. Were a symbol of the Messiah to come and end that whole system of having to daily sacrifice. Hoping that the priest did it right. Hoping that your animal is pure enough. So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were not about satiating some need of God. They were symbolic of your need for his forgiveness. And then in the New Testament, we have Christ who was on the cross. He didn't satiate God's need or hunger. The Bible says he propitiated God. And that word propitiation simply means he appeased the wrath of God. And only he could do that. Because only Christ could face the full wrath of God for your sin, for my sin. That's the only way. And so in the New Testament, it wasn't about satiating a need of God. It was about satiating our need for salvation. It was about satiating our need to be clean and pure before a most holy God. It was actually meant to completely remove our guilt and to become the foundation stone of what we believe, so that when we are like David in Psalm 10, questioning his purposes, questioning his presence in our life, we come back to the very cornerstone that Christ died for me on the cross, and that no matter what happens in this world, my salvation is secure and safe in him. Even if my life is forfeit, I go to heaven. And that is the gospel proclamation. Some of you are feeling like God is far from you. If you're listening to me here or online, believe what I say, that God is right here, right now with you. He is not far. He is not asleep. He does not need you to clean up your life first, then to come to him. He does not need you to give away everything and then come to him. He wants you to come to him right now and surrender your life to him. Everything else will fall into place. He will grant you salvation when you believe in your heart that he was crucified, dead, and buried. And when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And he will grant you salvation. He also may grant you suffering. But know that your soul is secure for eternity. And that's what David knew. He knew that his life was secure. It wasn't a question of theology. It was a question of relationship. In verses 12 to 18, as we conclude, notice the language that David uses here. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Arise, meaning to rise up in strength and power, to manifest yourself in this situation, lifting up your arm for a mighty display of his power and judgment, to stop cold the movement of the wicked in their agendas. Have you ever prayed like that, brothers and sisters? Have you ever gotten on your knees and prayed that God would arise and that his right arm, his strong arm, would move into the situation? We are allowed to pray like that, did you not know? But be careful. please be careful that you pray in all humility, that you pray first for their salvation before you pray for their judgment. And be willing to be the one who carries the gospel to that person that you're praying against. Notice what he says. You do see. You note mischief and vexation. You take it into your hands. You see what he's doing here? He's not saying, oh Lord, let me avenge you. Give me the sword. Let me march out in your name and take it over for you. He's not saying that. He knows that God will arise, that God will take care of his own justice. And what does David need to do? He needs to be submissive and humble before the Lord. You do see. You do take into account. You are the one who helps the helpless. You are the one who helps the fatherless. And then in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, meaning destroy the power that they have. And I say it again, that our third lesson this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we remain humble towards God. The problem of the wicked identified in the psalm was one of which their perspective of God was all wrong. There is a God, and he has not forgotten the evil that is being done, and he will hold the wicked to account. David here is simply praying that that account comes sooner rather than later. God's children can sometimes lose their perspective of God, could we not sometimes? If we're honest, we can lose our perspective of God just a tiny bit. Especially when those kinds of things start happening to people that we care and love for the most. But listen, brothers and sisters, he will arise. He has not forgotten your affliction. He protects those who are his own, which is you. He protects you. Now, this may not always mean a material protection or even a physical protection or even a vocational protection. But if we believe that God is sovereign and that God is good, who have we to fear? What have we to fear? Remaining humble means that we practice humility every day. And may I be so bold as to say that every day that you begin, you acknowledge your dependence upon God. I say this to my kids almost every day, and they are late teens and into their early adulthood. I ask them two questions. You may even know what I'm going to say. Have you made your bed? And have you read your Bible? And some people go, well, Ben, you make your bed? Why? Why? Because it reminds you that you need sleep. It reminds you that God doesn't need to sleep. And if everything else in your world goes sideways, where the thing doesn't print and the tech doesn't work and the cameras are off and everything else, you laugh because you know that God is in control. And at least you got a nice made bed to come home to. Huh? Make your bed. Read your Bible. We dare not take things into our own hands. But we dare to trust in a God who will. We pray for those who persecute us. We work hard for those who are in authority over us and who oppress us because we are a follower of Christ. we receive the gift of salvation. Because we also know that we may have to receive a gift of suffering. And that's okay. Because He will never leave us nor forsake us. The Holy Spirit, who exerted the same power who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, resides in you. Think about that. The same power that God used to raise Christ Jesus from the dead resides in you and me. Brothers and sisters, sometimes it's hard to find an answer to the question, why do the evil prosper at the expense of the righteous? And in some cases, I have no better counsel than this, and to say that I don't know some of the answer to this because it's a mystery of God. But I do know that God is sovereign. He is in control. He is my King, and I will serve Him no matter what. For I know who my Savior is. And I know ultimately where I will be at the end of my life. Therefore I will work unto His name, for His glory, for His purpose, for His will. And I will pray hard. And I will make my bed. And I will read my Bible every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for being here today. Lord, You have not forgotten. And Lord, I know that there must be people in this room who are going through hard times right now. Lord, I pray that this psalm would seep deep into their soul. And that they would be kindled into a deeper knowledge of Your power and Your presence and Your grace in their life. Lord, I pray that You would encourage them. Remind them that they are Yours. Remind them, Father, that nothing and no one can snatch them out of Your hand. And in that confidence, they can face tomorrow. And Father, I pray for those who are here today who don't know You, who may even be guilty of some of the very words that are reflected in Psalm 10. Lord, I pray that You would be gracious to them. Save them, Father. May Your Holy Spirit be strong in their mind and in their hearts so that they would surrender to You. And that You would continue to be patient with them, holding off on Your justice and Your judgment so that they too may come to repentance. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Christ. For in His name we pray. Amen.